Thank you so much for letting us come and be with you this weekend. We do appreciate it, the opportunity to come and be with a church family that means a lot to us, too. We've enjoyed getting to know those that you send to us in the summertime and getting an opportunity to minister alongside them. And said it before, but I want to say it again. If you haven't heard it, thank you for trusting us at the camp with your young people. We appreciate that. We know that it is, for those of you who haven't been and don't know us personally, it is really a way of expressing your trust in us, and we don't take that lightly, and we appreciate the opportunity. It is a South Mountain is a special place. It's been that way even before I ever became director there. God's has moved on that mountain in ways that I really believe God, if he still anoints places on this earth, I believe that's one of the places he's anointed and has done a special work. And just the we'll be coming up on our 22nd year in June, and just in that amount of time since we've been at the camp, we've seen over 3,000 come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, you know, the camp's been there for 50 years. So you can imagine what God's done over that 50 years. And I told the people at the first service today, one of the things that God expressed to us when we came back there was that he was going to, he was not going to just do what he does there on the mountain, but he was going to reach a world for him through South Mountain Baptist Camp, which to those of you who have been, you can testify to how ridiculous on the surface that statement is. I will just kind of warn you, if you ever do come to see us, you'll feel like you're going to the backside of never, okay? And in fact, as you drive down the road, some folks swear they still hear banjo music playing from the front porches there in the area. But so it's to think of that as being a launching place for the gospel to go forth on the surface, from human standards, makes no sense at all. But God doesn't operate based on what makes sense to humans. If we can figure it out, I've just about decided in life, if I can figure out how it can be done, it's not God, all right? That what he does is so much beyond my feeble and puny mind to understand and to comprehend. And so we've seen God bringing that idea, that dream, that vision to fruition. We've seen our young people that serve on our summer staff. They've been on 6 of the 7 continents. I tell folks all the time, the only place they haven't been, to my knowledge, is Antarctica. And as soon as we establish a ministry to penguins, an evangelistic mission, maybe we can get some there. But then we've also seen our young people be in probably at least 25 countries with the express purpose of taking the gospel forth. And that doesn't even speak to the immense ministry that's done right here in North America. In churches, young people who have come out from there who are serving as pastors, as student pastors, as laypersons in their church, deacons, Sunday school teachers, you name it, they're serving Jesus. And so it's just a real privilege that God has given us to be a part of a place where he is at work. And that's all a testimony to him and to what he does. And so just want to praise him for that. I couldn't help watching that video a moment ago. I just those crazy young people that work with us every summer, I love them. They're just they make me want to pull my hair out sometimes, but I still love them, you know. And they really are just a blessing from God. And I will promise you, if you allow your young people to associate with young people like that, it'll be good for them. All right, because though at times they're not perfect, though at times they will do stuff that makes me want to kick them in the seat of the pants, one thing that never changes is their love for the Lord Jesus and their hearts. I can deal with behavior as long as the heart's right. You know, sometimes they're just teenagers, you know, and they got to grow up like I'm going to one day. So, thank you for that. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn to the book of Acts. We're going to be in 4 different places in Acts this morning. It's going to be a little bit different message. I don't typically do this. I usually settle down in one particular passage and go through that, but this morning's going to be a little bit different. And I'm going to be talking to you along the lines of a subject a friend everyone wants to have. If you got one of a little half sheet of paper when you came in this morning, I don't know if you're accustomed to this, but I like to do this whenever I'm preaching because I know it helps me whenever I'm listening to kind of know where the person who's up there speaking is headed, all right? And also, it gives you a good piece of scratch paper if you get bored with me and need something to take your grocery list on or something for the afternoon. I don't know. Whatever you need to do, but use it ever how it'll help you this morning. I will say it's just one side. I wasn't clear in my instructions, so it's nobody's fault but my own, but it's just one side. There's just 4 points to it and then some questions for you to consider maybe even later on today or through the week about what God might want to say to you so have a chance to really digest and meditate on the Word of God and maybe what God wants to say to you this week. I will say I had an opportunity, Mission Out came up last night, and we had an opportunity to meet some of you last night, and you were gracious and told me your names, and 30 seconds after you told me your name, it was gone, all right? Now, I will, you know, just say I was at a disadvantage. I mean, there was probably 30 or 40 of you, and there was only two of us, all right? But my wife, she doesn't let me escape with that because she remembers most of your names, all right? She's able to do that. So I always say, you know, God said whenever two become one flesh, that's part of it. She's my memory, and I'm still trying to figure out what I am for her, all right? But anyway, but names are important, and that's a good thing. And you know, nicknames also have a way of communicating as well. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have or have had a nickname given to you in your lifetime, all right? Wow, just about everybody. Bless your hearts. Nobody's given. Somebody look around. If somebody didn't have their hand raised, give them a nickname before they leave here today so they don't feel left out. I mean, you know, everybody ought to have that. I had one when I was growing up, and I really didn't like my nickname because it was given to me, and, you know, I kind of felt I was being put down whenever it was used, but I had one too. So, I mean, you know, sometimes they're good, sometimes they're not so good. Sometimes we like them, and sometimes we don't like them. I always, when I hear of nicknames, I think about the old MASH television show. Some of you are old enough to remember that, and if you aren't old enough, you know, turn over to TV Land or something like that. I'm sure it's still on one of the 350 channels that nobody has time to watch anyway. But and there was a character in that, and you'll know who I'm talking about immediately. His name was Radar O'Reilly. He was the company clerk, and his nickname was Radar. That was not his given name. His nickname was Radar, but he was given that nickname because he had this ability to hear the helicopters coming in before they would ever, anybody else could hear them. He could say, incoming, you know, and everybody would scurry into action. Well, on one particular episode, one of the doctors was having a hard time. He was actually sleepwalking, and he was out in the evening, and Radar happened to come upon him as he was out there dribbling an imaginary basketball and shooting at an imaginary hoop. And Radar just kind of asked him, said, is everything all right, Hawkeye? And he said, what's shaking, Stinky? And he said, Radar kind of looked around and said, sir, I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't use that name for me. That's the kind of name that could stick with a fella right there. And he said, okay, said, well, said, how's it going, Dexter? And Radar said, well, said, you know, if I got to choose between Stinky and Dexter, I think I'll take Stinky. It's got a little more pizzazz to it, all right? So I don't know about you this morning, but I hope you like your nickname. But the reason I'm talking about nicknames is because the fella we're looking at in the scripture today is better known by his nickname than he is by his given name. His given name was Joseph, but he is called in the scripture, we know him by the name Barnabas. And the name Barnabas really means son of encouragement. And so he's the one we want to look at this morning because Barnabas is the kind of guy that everybody wants to have for a friend, all right? He's the kind of guy that rubs you the right way. We've all had people that rub us the wrong way. Well, Barnabas is the kind of guy that rubs you the right way. And so all of us want Barnabases in our life. And so we're going to look at this man today and see why I say he's the kind of friend that everybody wants to have. And so if you would stand with me right now, we're going to look at first section of scripture, Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read just a few verses. We're not going to do this every time we encounter this scripture, but we're going to do it as we begin this morning. Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 34. It says, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask that this morning that you would empower your word. Your word has power to change lives. It is living. It is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the very, separating the very bone and marrow. And we ask, Lord, that your word would do its work in our lives today. Wherever we're at in our walk with you, or even, Lord, if we've never yet begun to walk with you, I pray that this day your word would speak to our hearts, that you would prick us, that you would open our minds. Help us not to be distracted by anything or by anyone. Lord, get the presenter out of the way so that your word can do what needs to happen in lives today. We pray this would be true for your glory, and in the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. There's four characteristics that I want to just focus on this morning in our time together about this man named Barnabas, this son of encouragement. And the first thing I want you to see with me about Barnabas was a man who saw a physical need and he met it. That's what we had described for us in that passage that we just read. He was a man who, there was needs that existed within that early Christian fellowship, and Barnabas was one who obviously had a little bit of wealth to him. He had some property, and what he did was he said, listen, there's needs within the body of Christ, and I don't really need this property as much as I need to meet the needs of others. And so he took his property, he sold it, and he brought the proceeds from the sale, and he laid it at the feet of the apostles. And I like that about him, because one of the things that tells me about him is that when Jesus got a hold of Barnabas, he didn't just get a hold of Barnabas's heart. He got a hold of all of Barnabas. He got a hold of his pocketbook. He got a hold of his work. He got a hold of his time, his mind. He got a hold of everything there was to get a hold of in Barnabas. And I believe that's true of all of us, folks. I believe when Jesus really gets a hold of your heart, he'll get all of you. The Bible says that he comes not to just be your Savior, but he comes to be your Lord and Savior. I don't think there's such a thing. Now, you can disagree with me, and you can argue with me, and you can be wrong if you want to be, but I don't think there's such a thing as you can accept Jesus as Savior and then later on decide you want him to be your Lord. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so I think it's important that Jesus be Lord of your life, that he have complete control of your life. And he had that. He had that complete control of this man named Barnabas. A lot of times in life, we see needs around us, and we're not like Barnabas. You know, we'll hear a need shared maybe in our Sunday school class, or we'll hear a need shared within the church, and somebody will say, you know, so-and-so's having a hard time paying their light bill, or so-and-so. And you know what you'll say? You know, somebody ought to do something about that. Or you'll hear a need expressed and you'll say, well, you know, I'll pray about you. I'll pray for you, sister. I'll pray for you, brother. And you know what? Sometimes you need to quit praying. You need to do something. You need to be like Barnabas. You know, the reason sometimes you've had that need revealed to you is because God is pricking your heart and he's saying, here's an opportunity for you to be used by me. Here's an opportunity for you to be my hands, my feet, and meet the needs of someone's life. You could be a Barnabas to so many people. I don't know if you've ever had anybody to do anything like that for you, but if you have, it'll change you. How many of you have ever had a physical need that you couldn't meet and somebody stepped up and met it for you? It's nothing to be ashamed of. Most of us have. That means something to you, don't you? I mean, you can't say thank you enough. There's not enough words to express how grateful for that you are. I remember back when Mitch and I had just been married about 3 years, we had moved back to North Carolina from our time in seminary, and we were serving a church in Eastern North Carolina, a little town called Hamlet. And I was not the big dog there. I was the associate dog, all right? I was the associate pastor there. And so we didn't have a whole lot. We had enough. We paid our bills and had food on the table. God provided for us, but we didn't have a whole lot. We lived in a rental house, and we're grateful for it. And we just had our first child had come into our home in December, and it was coming up on summertime. Now, those of you who've been in the sand hills of Eastern North Carolina, you know it can get hot down there in the summertime. And this Hamlet's no different in that respect. And one of the things that was unique about our rental house was we didn't have air conditioning. Now, I know some of y'all are saying, man, y'all lived in the dark ages. You didn't have air conditioning. Listen, there was a day and time when not everybody had air conditioning, all right? But we didn't have it in that house we were in. We had a window fan that we sat in the window of our bedroom that was strong enough that if we opened up all the other windows in the house at night, we could flip that window fan on. It would suck any moderately warm air inside the house from the outside and make it bearable so that we could sleep at night. But that's the best we could do. I mean, we never even had a family discussion about were we going to go buy an air conditioner because we couldn't afford it. But one day, I got a call on the telephone from a guy in our church, and he said, Pastor Al, I want you to know somebody's coming from such and such appliance store, and they're going to be putting an air conditioner in your window today. And I said, well, I really appreciate that, but I can't afford an air conditioning. He says, I didn't say anything about you affording it. It's taken care of. And you know what? This is over 30 years later. I still remember to this day that man and his gift of generosity to us and our family. And I will have to say, though, he did tell me why he did it. He said, I just couldn't bear to think of that little baby girl in that house sweating and couldn't sleep at night. Didn't think a bit about me, but he didn't want that little girl to sweat, all right? Listen, I was like, honey, we need to have all the youngins we can have, all right? This is paying off. But now, when somebody does something like that for you, it makes a difference to you. God speaks to you through that. He was somebody who saw a physical need and he met it. I think even more recently in our lives that I've seen that happen. This past year has been a difficult one for Misha in particular and for me because I'm married to her. But last March, she went into the hospital up at Baptist Hospital in Winston-Salem to have back surgery. And the back surgery went fine. But while she was in the recovery room, she experienced a heart attack. And so they immediately put her on blood thinners until they could do a cath and see what was going on. And so spent several days in ICU. And then while we were there, while she was in ICU, she actually developed a hematoma because of the blood thinners back at the spot surgical site, which caused some nerve damage. And she is doing much better today than she was, 8 months ago. But it's been a struggle, a difficult year. But I share that to say, while we were there in the hospital, while she's in ICU, I had stepped out of ICU. I was spent 3 weeks at the hospital there with her day and night. And I'd stepped out for just a moment out into the ICU waiting room and was talking with some of the family that was there. And all of a sudden, a young girl came walking through the door there in the ICU waiting room and had a little, maybe 4 or 5 year old girl with her and came walking across the room toward me. And it was obvious the way she was coming that she intended to come and speak to me, though I had no clue who she was. And she came up to me and she spoke to me and she says, you don't remember me, but she says, I'm so-and-so. And immediately I recognized her name. And she was a young girl that had been in that very first church we served down in Hamlet 30 years ago. And when we were there, she was just about to come into the youth group when we left there. She was sixth grade, would just have been in my youth group the following year. But I had been in that church for 5 years. And she just said, she says, I'm married, living in this area now. I found out through my parents what was happening with Misha. And she says, I just wanted to come and see how I could help. See how I could help. And that meant so much to me at that moment. The fact that this young girl I had not invested in her life. She had not seen me in over 30 years. But God spoke to her heart and said, you need to go. And she said, if you need to come take a shower, a place to come get off your feet, take a nap, something like that, our house is open. Be glad to give you the key to our house. You can come and go as you need to go. A couple of days later, she fixed a meal and brought it to the family members that were there in that waiting room. Listen, folks, that's the kind of thing that you don't forget. Nobody called her and said, hey, would you go see Al? I would never have even thought, if you'd asked me to make a list of 100 people who might come and help you if something ever would go wrong in your life, she would not have, her name would not have ever crossed my mind. But God knew that we needed some help. And she listened to God, and she was a Barnabas to us. Listen, I want you to know that God wants to use you that same way. You say, I just don't have a lot. You don't have to have a lot to be used by God. You see, it might be something as simple as taking a meal to somebody who's come home from having surgery in the hospital. It might be something as simple as going over and cutting somebody's grass or trimming the bushes around their house. Now, sometimes it might be paying a light bill so people don't have to go without heat in the middle of the wintertime. But there are all kinds of ways that you could be a Barnabas, that you could see a need in the life of another individual and meet that need. Some of you young people saying, well, I don't have any money yet, so I'm just a poor teenager. Well, do you know somebody in school that's struggling in school that maybe you're doing good in that subject that you could kind of help them by tutoring them? You see, there are all kinds of ways that you could do something that would mean a lot to other people. That's one of the characteristics of this man Barnabas. He saw a need in the lives of others, and he was willing to be used by God to meet it. But there's a second thing I want us to see about Barnabas. Turn over to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Second thing I want you to see about Barnabas is Barnabas was the kind of man that he saw possibilities in people, and he believed in them. He saw possibilities in people and he believed in them. Beginning in verse 26 in Acts chapter 9, it says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him." I like that. Listen, you ought to underline that in your Bible. You ought to highlight that. You ought to circle it if you're taking notes, whatever you want to do. But you need to grasp that. Barnabas took him, all right? "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he, Saul, had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem." Listen, what you've got going on here is this is immediately after the conversion of Saul. And what was taking place here, Saul prior to his conversion, if you're familiar with the story, you know what I'm talking about, but just in case you're not, prior to his conversion, Saul was an enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ. He thought that this was thought it was a threat to the worship of the holy God, the Yahweh of Israel, and he was determined to stamp out this cult that he thought was Christianity. And so he was actively engaged in finding Christians and persecuting them and having them beaten and having them killed. He was the Gestapo, the Jewish Gestapo of the day, all right? So that's what he was about. So you can imagine that when he would come to the church, when he would come to Jerusalem and say, "Hey, listen, I want to join the church," you can imagine why the church would be skeptical of that, can you not? Why they would look at him and say, "Uh-uh. So this guy's been out there trying to kill us. It's just a ploy. You can't trust him. He just wants to get inside here. He wants to look at our membership rolls. He wants to find out who all's a part of this. And sooner or later, he's going to bring it all down on top of us." They didn't trust him, not for one minute. None of them did, except for one, Barnabas. And Barnabas was willing to put his reputation on the line for this man Saul. Why? Because he saw possibilities in Saul. And he believed in him. He believed in this man, Saul. Now, listen, I want you to think for a moment, what if that was to happen today? What if there was somebody in this community that was actively persecuting Nazareth Church? They were talking bad about you all the time. They were running you down in the grocery store and the restaurants, everywhere they went, say, "You don't know, there's a bunch of weird folks there at Nazareth. You don't know all the kinds they're doing. They're talking about eating blood and drinking blood and eating flesh and stuff like that every time they have something called the Lord's Supper," you know. Just think if there was somebody out there that was doing that, and then all of a sudden they showed up here one Sunday and said, "Hey, we want to be part of you. Wouldn't you kind of, okay, well, we're going to kind of watch you for a while and see how it's going on." That would be the natural response, right? But that's not how Barnabas responded. Barnabas welcomed this one into the church. Listen, he knew that Saul was genuine, and he saw possibilities in him. And I'm so glad that he did, aren't you? I mean, can you imagine what Christianity would be like today without the contributions of the Apostle Paul? Because that's who Saul eventually comes to be known as, is the Apostle Paul. And that's how we refer to him from that point on. But if you think about how we would be lesser as a Christian faith had it not been for his ministry, you wouldn't have half of the New Testament that you have today, because he wrote over half the epistles in the New Testament. Now, some of you are saying, well, man, I could get through my daily Bible reading in a year a little bit quicker that way. But you'd be the lesser for it, folks, were it not for the contribution of Paul. You wouldn't have the great missionary example that is set for us by Paul throughout the book of Acts when you read about the expansion of the church outside Jerusalem, outside Judea, and to the ends of the earth. You wouldn't have that were it not for the contribution of the one we know as the Apostle Paul. And listen, if the Apostle Paul had not been reached out to by Barnabas, it's quite likely that some of us would not be believers today. That, because if you remember, it was Paul that advanced and argued vehemently that it was the gospel was not just for the Jews, but it was also for the Greek. It was also for the Gentiles, which is you and me. All right? And so Barnabas's contribution is so important. Aren't you glad Barnabas believed in Paul enough to reach out to him and to argue for him and to stand up for him and to take up for him? Bill Glass is a former pro football player who became an evangelist, and much of his evangelism ministry was spent in prisons doing crusades within the walls of prisons. And on one particular crusade, he was speaking to a group of 1,000 prisoners, and he asked them this question. He said, how many of you, when you were growing up, were told by a parent or someone important in your life that you would never amount to anything? He said, every one of those prisoners raised their hand. They'd been told by their parents that they wouldn't amount to anything. And you know what? They spent the rest of their life living up to that. You never know how powerful your words of encouragement or your words of discouragement can be in the life of another individual. Listen, people need folks who can see potential in them and encourage it. I always remember, I think of myself when I was coming along, when I was 15 years old, I told the folks in the first service, I wasn't the impressive physical specimen that you see standing in front of you this morning, all right? And I don't know why y'all always chuckle when I say that, but I really wasn't. You know, it kind of makes going to give me an inferiority complex here. But I understand what I'm talking about. I'm still waiting for my growth spurt, and I'm going to have it one of these days. But, when I was coming along, there was nothing about me that was particularly impressive. I was not the smartest. I was not, obviously, the most athletic. I was not the handsomest, though I have improved over the years, haven't I, babe? All right, she said, thank you. I'm glad I have in her eyes anyway. But, there was not a whole lot impressive about me to recommend me to others. And I remember I really wanted to work at South Mountain Baptist Camp bad. I'd gone to camp there as a camper like your children do. I'd lived in those cabins just like they do and walked up and down those hills. I'd done all that stuff. But I wanted to be on staff there. But I didn't have any idea I'd ever get to do that because there were so many things that I wasn't, okay? And the director's son happened to be my RA leader at church. And for those of you who don't come from a Baptist background, RAs was a mission organization for young boys in our Baptist church. And so he was my RA leader. And I believe to this day, now he's never told me this to this day, but I believe that he told his dad, you need to hire Al. Okay, because there's no other reason why his dad would hire me. I mean, there really wasn't. I believe the only reason he would do that is because somehow he saw some potential in me, and he believed in me enough that he was willing to go to bat for me, to stand up for me, to advocate for me. And folks, we need those kind of people in our lives. We need those kind of people in our churches. We need those kind of people in our youth groups. We need those kind of people that when new folks come to our church, there's somebody there to welcome them, that sees potential in them, that welcomes them, that draws them in. We need those kind of people in our youth groups. I don't know what the youth group's like here, but listen, I've been around some youth groups before, and those youth groups, they were harder to get into than Harvard or Yale University. I mean, it was so tough. If you're not witty, if you weren't good looking, if you weren't an athlete, a jock, if you weren't this or that, you couldn't work your way into that youth group. I mean, you couldn't have done it with dynamite. But listen, you know what you need in a youth group? You need some young people in that youth group that can see the potential. They can see somebody standing around on the outside of the group, and they can go over to them, and they can welcome them into the group. They can draw them into the group. All of us, we need those kind of folks in our lives. So many Sunday school classes, they are proud of their wonderful, sweet fellowship. And in actuality, what those classes are not classes with sweet fellowship. They're just spiritual cliques. They're places where people who come in are made to feel like they're on the outside. My wife and I had the experience when we first came to the camp 20 years ago of moving out of a role of being in leadership into a church to just being a member in a church. And so we visited a lot of churches in our area. And you know, I was appalled at how so many of those churches functioned, quite honestly. I mean, because we went into the church kind of, it was almost like we were undercover, you know. They didn't know who we were, so they didn't know how they were supposed to act. And we'd actually go to Sunday school, you know. Shocker, visitors going to Sunday school. We'd actually go to Sunday school, and we'd sit down in class. And there was some of those Sunday school classes we would go in, and we went to one for a month solid because we kind of liked the worship time and liked the preacher. And we were praying, God, do you want us in this church? Went to the Sunday school class for one solid month. The only persons that ever spoke to us in that class, probably at least 12 to 16 other adult couples in there. The only person who spoke to us in that class was the teacher. Now, folks, don't feel sorry for me. Feel sorry for that Sunday school class. And if you're in a class like that, wake up. Wake up. You need to welcome people in. Find, see the potential in people and encourage that. We got a lady, I'm blessed to be able to serve as an interim pastor at a church right now in Morganton. And in that church, we've got a lady named Nancy. And whenever somebody new comes into our church, when they walk into our church, Nancy is on them, all right? She's like a June bug on I don't know what a June bug gets on, but she's like that, all right? And she finds out everything there is to know about that person. And she welcomes them in. And she'll introduce them to other folks in the church. You know what? Every one of you in this place this morning could be that kind of person. Now, I'm not saying every one of you ought to, because that could kind of overwhelm a body, all right? But all of you could. You could be a Barnabas in somebody's life in that way. Be that kind of person. See the potential in others and believe in them. There's a third thing I want you to see about this man named Barnabas. Third characteristic in his life. Look over in Acts chapter 11. Flip over just a couple of pages. Acts chapter 11. And verse 25 is where we're at actually. It says, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now what's happening here? Revival has broke out in Antioch. And Barnabas, he's got so many people that have come to know the Lord. There's so many new Christians, and they're all babes in Christ. And he knows there's so much they need to know. I mean, it's like dealing with 100 kindergartners. He's like, this is overwhelming. I can't do this. But he could have very well tried to do it all himself. All right? He could have said, you know, man, I've been second fiddle long enough. This is my chance to be the big duck in the little pond right here, all right? He could have started Brother Barnabas' Baptist Church, all right? Now, I say that tongue-in-cheek, but I'll never forget the day I was driving down the highway and I saw a sign on a church fan, Brother Bill's Baptist Church. I'm like, really? You know, I'm like, you couldn't come up with a better name than that, you know. How about Jesus' Baptist Church or something? You know, I don't know. But anyway, he could have done that very easily. All right, I can pick on Baptists because I are one, okay? That's all right. I can do that. But listen, he didn't do that. What did Barnabas do? When you look at the scripture, he says, I know a man who's brilliant, who's a genius. He knows the Hebrew scripture so well. He knows everything, and he knows Jesus. And God's hand is on his life. And God's using him in a mighty way. And he goes and gets this man, Saul. And he brings him back with him. And for a year, they work together, discipling those new believers there in Antioch. And listen, it didn't have to be that way. Except for the fact that Barnabas was willing to avoid prominence for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. It didn't matter to him whether he got attention or not. It didn't matter to him whether he was had his names in light. It didn't matter to him who got the credit. You know, it's amazing what can be done in a church where nobody cares who gets the credit for what happens. So much of what I see happen in churches sometimes, the Spirit of God is thwarted in churches because people have got their hands on something and that you can't pry their hands off of that. And even if it's dying on the vine, they will not let go of it. Because this is mine. I've even heard people say, this is my church. And you ain't going to change it. Listen, I didn't plan on going down this road, but I just need to tell you this morning, and you don't have to pay extra for this. This is included with it, all right? This is not your church. There's only one person that bled and died for the church, and his name was Jesus. And if your name's not Jesus, this is not your church. It belongs to him. All right? Now, I know the sentiment behind that in some of you, okay, and that's okay. All right? It's all right to say it in a loving way, but don't think you possess it. Don't think you own it. All right? You're a part of it. You're a part of his church. All right? And so just keep that in mind. But listen, Barnabas, he didn't care who got the credit. If Paul got the credit, that's fine. Didn't matter. As long as the work got done, that's all that mattered to Barnabas. And I always think it's interesting. Up to this point in the book of Acts, whenever you see the names Saul and Barnabas, up to this point, it's always Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. After this, pretty much from this point on, the rest of the way through the book of Acts, it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. And you know what? I don't think that bothered Barnabas in the least. I think he was perfectly okay with that. Because he was the kind of guy, it didn't matter to him who got the credit as long as the work got done. Leonard Bernstein, that great composer and orchestra leader, was asked, what's the most difficult place to fill in an orchestra? And he said this. He said, second chair. He said, I got plenty of people that can play the first chair, but getting folks that can play the second chair and are willing to play the second chair, that's the most difficult instrument for me to find. Listen, folks, I think God made and created and shaped and formed some of us to play second chair. And there's nothing wrong with that. Doesn't mean you're any less than anybody else. Right? I mean, listen, folks, the problem in so many of our lives, the problem in so many churches, you got some folks who are supposed to be in second chair who ought to be in first chair, some folks who are in first chair that ought to be in second chair. I think back to the nation of Israel. You remember when the nation of Israel, when they were leaving Egypt and on their way to the promised land, when they got in the most trouble was when the first chair was gone and the guy who was in the second chair stepped up into the first chair place. I'm talking about Moses and Aaron. Moses is up on the mountain talking to God, and Aaron thinks, well, somebody needs to fill the gap, the void in leadership here, and I'm second in command, so I ought to do that. And that's when things fell apart. That's when the whole golden calf came to be. I always laugh when I hear that story. Aaron says, you know, we just threw the golden fire, and all of a sudden, just a calf sprung up. Like, really? You know, did I look like I just fell off a turnip wagon or something, you know? But, I mean, that's when things got bad there, was when the one who was in second chair tried to step up and tried to assume a place that he didn't need to assume and wasn't expected to assume. It was only when he got back in his place and Moses got back in his place that things semi got back to the way they ought to be. Listen, I like Barnabases. I like encouragers. I need those kind of folks in my life. People that work and work and work, and they don't care who gets the credit for that. I want you to know, I don't want to embarrass her, and I'm not trying to get brownie points, but the best Barnabas I know in my life is my wife. I mean, I really mean that. She is. She works tirelessly behind the scenes at the camp. Most folks don't know her name. And they don't see her because she's not up in front of the chapel service. She's not telling funnies up there or leading songs. She's not leading the Bible study. She's not doing a lot of the things that are out in front of people. But she's the one behind the scenes doing all the work to make sure it happens. She's the one coordinating the Bible studies that are being written right now for next summer's camp. She's the one leading and getting the devotionals written for your kids for next summer at camp. She's the one helping me with staff and lining up the new staff that's going to be coming in and designing the training for them. She's the one that makes sure they keep going in the right direction when I'm doing other things during the camp at summer. She does all of that behind the scenes, and she's content to be behind the scenes because she's a Barnabas. She doesn't care who gets the credit. She's just concerned that the work gets done. Folks, that's the kind of people you need in your church, is Barnabas kind of people. He understood his role and he didn't seek to be prominent. Finally, the final thing I want you to see about this man named Barnabas this morning is found over in Acts chapter 15. Barnabas saw a hurt and he tried to heal it. When you read Acts 15, you read of a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. It said, after some time had passed, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in every town where we have preached the message of the Lord and see how they're doing. And Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark. But Paul did not think it appropriate to take along this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. And there was such a sharp disagreement that they parted company, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed off to Cyprus. And then Paul chose Silas and departed after being commended to the grace of the Lord by the brothers. Now, what's going on here? There's a backstory here, okay? And what had happened is this. John Mark had gone with them on their first missionary journey. But not long after they'd left, for some reason, he got cold feet. And scriptures don't tell us why. You don't know. Maybe he got homesick. Maybe he got seasick. Maybe he got lovesick. I don't know. But something happened and he deserted them. He left to go home. He left Paul and Barnabas and went home. And when he did, listen, Paul was a lot of good things, but he was not a Barnabas. Everything's black and white with Paul, all right? He didn't have a lot of grace to him, you know. Now, he preached grace, but in his dealings, at least with John Mark, you know, he kind of wrote John Mark off. He said, he's a quitter, don't want to have anything to do with him, and I'm not going with him. I think it's a waste of time to take him. But Barnabas was like, no. Now, Paul, you need to back off a little bit. I see some real value in John Mark, and I think you ought to go. Well, they went back and forth till finally they just said, well, Paul said, I'm not going with him. And Barnabas said, I'm not going without him. And they said, okay, we'll just split. And they ended up splitting, all right? And so Barnabas goes and takes John Mark with him, and Paul takes Barnabas. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us whether or not John Mark was a privy to their discussions about whether or not they were going to go. Now, that would have been an awkward place to be if you were there. But, you know, regardless of whether he was or not, I've got to believe that John Mark knew how Paul felt. You know, I mean, you don't have that kind of sentiment. You don't have that kind of feeling and hide it. You know, I believe that he knew that Paul really didn't think a whole lot about him after he had left that one time. And so, at this point, Paul is to John Mark like Lucy is to Charlie Brown, all right? You know the Peanuts cartoon? You know, Charlie Brown, he's the kind of guy, he just never seems to be able to do anything right. But one of his biggest problems, if you read that cartoon, Peanuts, regularly, is Lucy's always around every time he does mess up to bring it to his attention and really to highlight that, all right? I remember one time I was reading one of the cartoons. It says Lucy put her hands on her hips after he made one mistake after another, and she said this. She said, Charlie Brown, you're a foul ball in the line drive of life. You're in the shadow of your own goalpost. You are a miscue. You are three putts on the 18th green. You're a 7-10 split in the 10th frame. You are a dropped rod and reel in the lake of life. You are a missed free throw, a shanked 9-iron, and a called third strike. Do you understand? Have I made myself clear? I think she made herself abundantly clear to Charlie Brown, don't you? Listen, I got to believe that's how John Mark felt when Paul was, his feelings towards him, that he couldn't measure up. But listen, what John Mark needed was not a Paul, not a Lucy, He needed a Barnabas. He needed somebody. And thankfully, there was a Barnabas in his life. There was somebody who believed in him and believed in him strongly enough that he was willing to break fellowship or break relationship with another individual, at least temporarily, so that he might invest in his life. Barnabas believed in him to that extent. I think Barnabas looked at Mark and said, Mark, you're going to make it, son. Hang in there. We're going to get through this, and let me help you do it. And he invested and took him under his wing and helped him to come along. Listen, I think one of the greatest tragedies, one of the saddest things in our churches many times, is you can do a million things right, but if you do one thing wrong, people will jump on you with all fours. And they continually bring it back up. They continually drag it back up. Reminds me of the husband that was talking to his buddy about the problems he was having with his wife. And he said, you know, says every time we're trying to have a discussion and she just gets all hysterical on me. And his buddy said, don't you mean hysterical? He said, no, I mean she gets hysterical. She keeps dragging up everything I've ever done in the past, you know. And there are people in our churches like that sometimes that they remember everything. Every time you had an idea that wasn't a real winner, every time you slipped up or tripped up or made a mistake or did something, and they always are bringing that back up. Listen, we don't need those kind of folks in our church. Listen, we need people that don't minimize sin. That's not what I'm talking about at all. But when somebody's repentant, that leaves the sin where Jesus leaves the sin at, under the blood. Amen. And doesn't continually try to drag it back up and dwell upon it. And comes alongside those kind of people and says, listen, you're going to make it. I believe in you. Yeah, you messed up. You really did. But I love you. And I believe in you. And I don't think God's through with you. And you know what? I can say that about anybody with confidence because I am convinced that when God's through with me, when God's through with you, you know what? We get to go home. We're not home yet. Amen. And so as long as I'm here and breathing, now if I drop dead in the next 60 seconds, you can say, he finished what he was here to do. Now I know it's going to throw you in an uproar a little bit, but that'll be all right with me because I'm going to be out of here, all right? But no, when you have finished what God has put you here on this earth to do, you get to go home. And so never be afraid to see and to draw and to bring out the best in other people. Listen, be that kind of person in the lives of others. And listen, the record shows that Barnabas was right about Mark. Because you do realize that the second book in your New Testament is named the Gospel according to Mark, right? Same Mark. Okay? Barnabas was right to believe in him. Think of, he saw the potential there. And you know what? Eventually, Paul had to swallow his pride, eat his words, when in one of his prison epistles, he writes, when he's making a request to have certain things sent to him, he says, how about send him Mark to me? I could really benefit from having him with me right now. But I don't know if Barnabas would have been that kind of, I mean, if Mark would have been able to go if Barnabas had not invested in his life. Listen, that's how God wants us to be. Listen, I don't know about you, but I want to be that kind of friend. I want to be the kind of friend that everybody wants to have. I want to be the kind of friend that when I see a need in the lives of others, I step up and meet it. I want to be the kind of friend that sees the possibilities in other people and I believe in them enough that I try to draw that out in them. I want to be the kind of person that doesn't care about who gets the credit. I don't care about whose name is out there on the marquee. I don't care about any of that stuff. As long as the kingdom of God is going forward, that's all that matters, all right? I want to be that kind of person. I want to remove all temptation towards pride or ego, and I want to be the kind of person that is, rather than makes the hurts worse, tries to heal the hurts in the lives of others. Years ago, there was a man whose father died when he was just 5 years old. He dropped out of school around sixth grade. He got several jobs during his teen years, lost every single one of them, got married when he was 18, had a baby at 19, and was separated by the time he was 20 years old from his wife. He became a railroad conductor. He got fired. He joined the army and he washed out. He became a farmer and lost his shirt. He even tried to sell insurance and couldn't give it away. And finally, he became a dishwasher and a cook in a little two-bit restaurant there in his town. One thing he was able to do, he was able to convince his wife to come back and to put their home back together. And so he and his wife scratched out a living working in that little restaurant, cooking and washing dishes. He retired at the age of 65. He got his first Social Security check in the mail, opened it up, and saw there his check had a grand total of $105. He was so discouraged, he decided that he was going to commit suicide. He said, "One thing I can do and I won't mess up. I've messed up my whole life, but one thing I can do and I won't mess up is I can take my life." And so he wrote a suicide note, went and sat down underneath a tree in his backyard. And his wife somehow found out what he was up to, came out there and confronted him. She says, "I can't believe you don't think that you're good at anything, that you think you're worthless, that you think these things about yourself." She says, "Let me tell you one thing that you're really good at." He says, "Well, what am I really good at?" She says, "You're a really good cook." He said, "You think so?" She says, "I know so. You're the best cook I've ever known in my entire life." So he got up from underneath the tree and he got to thinking about what his wife said. Next day he went to the bank and he borrowed $97 against his Social Security check, went to the supermarket, bought all the chicken and all the boxes he could find, and he set about frying the chicken according to his own recipe that he'd kind of worked on over the years, putting it in the boxes, and then he went door to door in his hometown there of Corbin, Kentucky, selling those boxes of chicken. And it was going so good that he started talking to some restaurants about the possibility of them, you know, selling his chicken. And he went to 1,014 restaurants and got turned down by all of them until finally he came to one man. The man's name was John Brown. And he tasted his chicken and he said, "That's the best chicken I've ever eaten in my life." He said, "Why don't we go into business together and open up restaurants together?" And the man that was the cook, the man who was a failure all his life, you want to know what his name was? Some of you all have already guessed. It was Colonel Harlan Sanders of Kentucky Fried Chicken. All right? And you know what? Same man, same recipe, same chicken. You know what made the difference in his life? The encouragement of his wife. The encouragement of his wife. Now, I say that to show what can happen with just simple words of encouragement, just shared on a purely personal level. Nothing spiritual. There's nothing spiritual about chicken. Now, I know we say it's a holy bird, but I don't really know about that. But you know what? Can you imagine when we encourage people by the Spirit of God who dwells within us and it goes out and touches the lives of others? Can you imagine the impact that has? Something a whole lot better than good fried chicken, folks. Lives are changed. Eternities are changed. Homes are put back together. People are delivered from addictions by the power of God through the Spirit of God. And people that are Barnabases, they know that because God uses them in just that way. Would you bow your heads with me? If you're here this morning and you'd say, "Pastor Al, that's hearing about this guy named Barnabas, I really didn't know all that about him. But man, that's the kind of guy that I'd like to be. I'd like to be that kind of friend to other people." And maybe there's just one of those particular traits that you saw in his life that you think, you know, maybe God could use me in that way. And maybe this morning you'd say, "God, if you'd be willing to use me in that way, I'm willing to step out and trust you in that area." If that's you this morning, would you just indicate that to me just by slipping your hand up? I won't embarrass you, won't single you out. Thank you. Just slip it up long enough for me to see it, and then you can put it down. Thank you. Hands up all over the place. Anybody else? Say, that's what I want to be true of my life. Thank you. I appreciate that. I want to be a Barnabas. Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate that. If you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, maybe you've been considering it, maybe you've been thinking about it, or this might be the first time you've ever even had the courage to step into a church, maybe in quite some time. And maybe you sense the reason that you're here is because God's already been dealing with your heart and your spirit, and He's already been tugging at you. And I know this message this morning was not a message directed to present the gospel to you, but I want you to know this morning that the Jesus I know and the Jesus I serve, when He speaks with somebody's heart, you know He's speaking to you. And the only thing left to do is to be obedient to Him. And you can never be a Barnabas until you've got a Jesus inside of you, because that's what made Barnabas special, was the Jesus that lived in him. And so if you're here this morning, you say, Pastor Al, I don't know for sure that I've ever genuinely surrendered my life to Jesus. But I'm thinking about that. And I'd like to do that. And I'd like for you to pray for me. If that's you this morning, I'm going to ask you to do something with heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking. If you're here today and say, I don't know for sure that I've ever done that, but I want to do that, pray for me. If you just slip your hand up, I want to pray for you. I won't embarrass you. I won't come to you. I won't single you out. I don't do that, okay? I just would ask you to raise your hand just so that I could pray for you. And then as soon as I see it, you can put it right back down. Nobody looking, just you and me. Just slip your hand up long enough for me to see it and then right back down. Anybody? Say, I don't know for sure. Thank you. I appreciate that. You can put it down. Anybody else? Say, I'm not sure that I have Christ in my life. I'd like to know that. If that's you this morning, can I just invite you right there in your pew? Whether you raised your hand or you didn't, but if you're here this morning and you're not sure you have a relationship with Jesus, could I invite you just to pray this prayer with me? It's a simple prayer. And I'll just tell you on the front, and just saying the words of this prayer will not change your heart if there's not a desire within you already to be changed, okay? It's not magic words or anything like that. But if you pray this prayer from a sincere heart, God looks at the heart and He will answer the prayer. And here's the prayer. I'd invite you to pray with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I cannot save myself. And I believe You died on the cross to pay sin's penalty for me. And so this morning, I turn from my sin and give my life to You. Come into my heart. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Help me to live for You from this moment on. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.